If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2. I hope that you regularly bring your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, the words are in the bulletin and also on the screen behind me. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is "The King's First Worshippers." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for preserving this story for us. I ask that you would make us attentive to your voice. May your Holy Spirit teach us so that we will leave this place ready to do your will. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is such an incredible narrative and one that is probably very familiar to you. One of Matthew's objectives in writing his gospel is that he wants to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the rightful heir to David's throne. Jesus is the king that God had promised to send. Remember that he begins his book like this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." David is the first king, and Jesus is in line to inherit his throne. We learn a little bit later on that Joseph, his stepdad, his adoptive dad, he also is a descendant of King David. And so this means that once Joseph brings the child into his house, he legally becomes a son of Joseph, which means he is legally a son of David in that way as well. And so the kingship of Jesus is front and center at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, and it is explicit at the end of the gospel as well. Remember that when Jesus is arrested and brought before Pilate, we read this, Matthew 27. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Yes, I am the king of the Jews. A few verses later, Matthew describes the torture that Jesus endures for us, and we read this: "After twisting together a crown of thorns, they," the soldiers, "put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Now, they don't believe he is a king, but he really is a king, and Matthew is emphasizing this for us. And then, of course, when Jesus is nailed to a tree, we read this: "And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Of course, Matthew ends his book with a most glorious statement from Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It doesn't get much more king-like than this, right? If you say this and you're not Jesus, you sound like a fool. But if you're Jesus, you sound like the King because He is the King. All the authority in heaven belongs to Jesus. All the authority on earth belongs to King Jesus. And so I want to emphasize this at the front end of my sermon because we need to understand what we are doing here. What are we doing here at Christ Community Church here in Tullahoma? We are worshiping the one true King. We are submitting to the one true King. We are trying our best, I hope, to honor the King. We are resolving in our hearts once more to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so let me be as clear as I can be. If your aim is not to do that, if your aim is not to worship Him, not to serve Him, not to obey Him, not to follow after Him, if that's not your objective here, then being at this church service is an exercise in futility. It's a waste of your time. Jesus must be worshiped because He is the eternal I Am. He is the King. He is God in the flesh. He must be worshipped. Those who refuse to worship Jesus are His enemies. But what is amazing about Matthew's gospel is that by including the story of the wise men, he is showing us that the very first people to worship the King were not Jews, even though he was a Jew, even though he was the King promised to the Jews, but rather Gentiles. In other words, Matthew, the gospel writer, agrees with John, the gospel writer. John writes this: Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But the Gentiles did. And if you're new to the Bible, Gentiles means everyone who's not Jewish. The Gentiles received Him. Let's look at verse 1 one more time. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I think it will be helpful for us to spend just a few moments learning a little bit about Herod and a little bit about the wise men. At this point, when Matthew is describing these events, Herod is an old man. Okay, he died in 4 B.C., which means Jesus was born probably 5 or 6 B.C. The reason we have our calendar the way it is, someone made a little bit of an error, but nevertheless, that's the case. Herod dies probably a few months after this scene. Herod is a very complex person. Racially, he's an Arab. As far as religion goes, technically, he's Jewish because his grandfather, years before, had been forced to convert to Judaism on threat of death, which meant his descendants were kind of Jewish. As far as culture goes, he was Greek-speaking. And as far as politics goes, he was aligned with Rome. So he was a complex person, racially Arab, religiously Jewish, culturally Greek, and politically Roman. He was Rome's agent, charged with keeping the peace. One of his primary jobs was to stop all possible insurrections. His main job was to keep Rome happy. And ironically, Herod's title was, you guessed it, King of the Jews. And so this explains why Matthew says that when these wise guys show up, he's troubled. Who? Who's the King of the Jews? I'm the King of the Jews. They both can't be right, can they? So that's a little bit about Herod. He was very evil, very wicked, very violent, very brilliant, and built a lot of incredible things, including the Jewish temple. It was Herod's temple. So what about these wise men? You probably know that in other translations, they are referred to as the Magi. M-A-G-I, and so we get our word magician from them. And probably the number one question that you might have is something along the lines of this. How in the world do these magi, these wise men, these magicians, how in the world do they know anything about the birth of Christ? They come from the east. They come from Babylon, probably hundreds of miles away. So I'm going to do my best to give you an answer. Where we need to turn in our Bibles to kind of figure this out is the book of Daniel. And I encourage you to read Daniel if you've never read Daniel. But Daniel was a young Jewish man, and he was carried off into captivity, carried off into slavery about 500 years before Jesus is born. And Daniel was anointed by God. He was brilliant. He had the spirit of discernment on him. And so what ends up happening is, though, even though he's a slave, he begins to rise up the ranks in Babylon, kind of like Joseph rose up the ranks in Egypt. He had favor with all his captors, and the reason why his captors liked him so much is because of God's blessing. And so Daniel becomes a valuable asset to the king. And one of the first kings that Daniel is serving is King Nebuchadnezzar. And one day, you probably know this if you're familiar with the Bible, one day King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wants some of his magi to interpret it, some of the sorcerers, some of the dream interpreters, some of the guys that look at the stars. I want you to tell me what my dream means, and no one can do it. And Nebuchadnezzar gets furious. Why do I have all these guys around me if they can't do this? And so he basically tells the soldiers, kill all these magicians. And soldiers come to Daniel and they say, sorry, Daniel, we like you, but we've got to kill you. And Daniel says, what's going on? Well, the king had a dream and no one can interpret the dream. And Daniel goes, I can. Or to rephrase it, Daniel says, my God can. My God can reveal the dream. So they bring Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what he says, Daniel 2. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. No one can do this, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And I'm not giving you the whole story here, but what Daniel begins to do is absolutely amazing. He begins to unpack the future, the next several centuries. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he didn't understand it. There was a giant statue made up of gold and bronze and brass and clay and steel, and he didn't know what it meant, but Daniel knew every part of this statue was a different empire, a different kingdom. The first kingdom was the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And he says, sorry, king, Babylon's going to be replaced by the Persian Empire. And after that, the Persian Empire is going to be replaced by the Greek Empire. And after that, the Greek Empire is going to be replaced by the Roman Empire. Here's what he says. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Daniel understands, because God has revealed to him, that when the Roman Empire is at its height, there will come a king, and he's going to establish a new kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. That king will reign forever. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about Jesus. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely stunned when he hears this. And Nebuchadnezzar falls down on his face and he says, truly, truly, Daniel's God is the one true and living God. All these other gods that we've been serving, they're not real. Daniel's God is real. And this is what we read, Daniel 2, verse 48. The king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and, notice, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. You see what's happening here? Daniel becomes wise man numero uno. He becomes the chief of all the magicians, the chief of all the dream interpreters, the chief of all the magi. He's number one. And what we know about Daniel is that he is faithful to God. He prays. He knows his Bible. Can there be any doubt that what he does as chief is tell the rest of the Magi, let me tell you about the one true and living God. Let me tell you about what my scriptures teach. Let me tell you about this king that is coming and this kingdom that is coming. Can there be any doubt that Daniel did that? I hope that you don't have too many doubts. To me, this seems to be the most likely explanation for how these wise men, 500 years later, know anything about the birth of the Christ. If you're following along with me, then hopefully you are amazed by the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Christians like to say, don't we, that God has the whole world in his hands, and this is true. God knows the end from the beginning. God wanted the first people to worship his son to be these foreigners from the east. And so he ordains to have Daniel captured and brought east. And he rises up the ranks and he interprets the dreams. And then he teaches everybody, these are the scriptures. These are the promises. This is God knowing the end from the beginning. He's in control of everything. Pretty amazing, I think. So now we can go back to Matthew 1. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2 again. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Wouldn't it be amazing to be one of those wise men, right? You are this elite group of counselors to the king. You are kingmakers. You are powerful. You are honored and esteemed, and you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and suddenly you see a star. But it's not just a star. They say, where is his star? There is nothing, church, that compares to Jesus Christ. Study as much as you might want to study any other subject. Become as smart about any other topic that you might want to learn about. If you don't know about Christ, all your other knowledge is useless. We must seek after Christ. We must begin to adopt more and more the perspective of the Apostle Paul. He said, I have determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I would go to great lengths to learn about him and study him and know him and call him mine. Where's his star? Back to the star now. Scholars and historians and astronomers, commentators, they have come up with all kinds of explanations for what this star might be. Some say, well, maybe it was a giant comet. And then they look back in history and they study the sky and they think, yeah, I think Halley's Comet was kind of hovering over Israel for 70 days right around that time. And, you know, maybe that's true. Others have said, well, at that point, we can go back and Galileo and Kepler and those guys, they say that actually Saturn and Jupiter were kind of like lined up with one another, which would have made it seem like a really giant bright star. So that maybe that's what it was. But I don't think those answers are good enough. I think there is a better, more biblical answer. Let me see if I can convince you. You remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds just near Bethlehem? You remember what happens? Luke 2, verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The glory of the Lord shone. If you go back to your Old Testament, what you will discover is that almost all of the time that the glory of the Lord is talked about, it is talked about being manifested as light. Okay? God's glory shines. When the priests bring the ark into the temple, remember the ark was that golden box and it had the law of God in it. When they carry this box into the temple, this is what we read, 1 Kings 8. The priest came out of the holy place. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So they exit the holy place. They leave the ark in there and they can't go back in because there's a cloud. Later on, Solomon, he prays this great prayer of dedication. The temple has been built now. And what ends up happening is fire comes down from heaven, and we are told again that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Are you with me, church? Clouds and fire. This is a familiar idea to us. When God rescued his people from Egypt, how did he lead them? A pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Exodus 13. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them, there it is, light, that they might travel by day and by night. You remember this, church. Whenever the pillar moved, the people moved. Let's just follow this light in the sky. And when the pillar stopped, they stopped and they set up camp. And this is how God told them where to go. What about Moses? You remember Moses? He goes up on the mountain. He receives the law of God, and while he's at the top of the mountain, there is light on the mountain and smoke and clouds on the mountain and thundering on the mountain. And when Moses comes down, his face is shining. Why? Because he has seen the glory of the Lord. Moses isn't glorious, but what he looks at is so bright and so powerful that his face is glowing. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel was a prophet. He's given a vision of the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel 1:4. And as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. Whenever you encounter the presence of God, you will almost always find light. Remember when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, Matthew chapter 17. He goes up on the mountain and he's changed and he's shining like the sun. The glory of the Lord is light. I think that the light that the Magi saw, the wise men saw, I think that is the glory cloud of God. Now you don't have to believe this, but I think the evidence is there. It makes a lot more sense because this cloud, this light, this star moves and it hovers over Bethlehem. Okay? Stars that are hundreds of thousands of light years away don't hover over a little town. Can we all agree? Doesn't really make sense. But it does make sense that God would lead these people in the same way that he led his people before. Okay, so if I've got you convinced so far, you may go, okay, wait a minute. If this pillar of cloud, this light, this glory, if this is leading them, how come they're the only ones to see it, right? Wouldn't everyone else see it as well? Well, when the Israelites are marching towards the Red Sea, and I read to you a little bit earlier in the service about that whole thing when Moses is going to split the sea. When they're marching, they've got the Egyptians chasing them, Pharaoh and his chariots, and we read this, Exodus 14. And the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Do you see that there was light for God's people and darkness for his enemies? Do you see that, church? God chooses to whom he will reveal himself. It can be light for his people and darkness for his enemies. I think it's likely that he revealed this light for these Gentile men, these Magi, and he didn't let anyone else see it. Okay, that's a lot. We've covered a lot of territory so far. History lessons and magicians with pointy hats and stars in the sky. Can we get back to the story now? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Of course, he is troubled. This king that was born, whoever he is a threat to Herod's throne. As I said before, wait a minute, Herod says, I'm the king, and you're telling me there's another king? We both cannot be right. An important truth is embedded in this exchange. Jesus' arrival on earth, even as a little baby, is already a political act. Are you with me? Jesus' arrival is already and always will be a political act. Governments the world over, including our governments, would never have any problems with Christians if all we said is this: Jesus is my Savior, He is Lord of my heart, and that's where I intend to keep Him. If that's all Christians did, we wouldn't really have any problems. Jesus is Lord of my heart, and I'm going to keep Him in there. And obviously what I believe won't actually spill out and carry over into the public square, because God forbid that would happen. This is not how Christians should talk, however. This is traditionally not how Christians have thought or believed or acted. Christians have instead done this for 2,000 years. They've said, Jesus is my Savior, He is Lord of my heart, and He is Lord of everything else as well. Therein lies the conflict. One of the biggest failures of the church in America, I think, is the failure to proclaim this from the mountaintop. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. You with me, church? Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Jesus is the king. He is king of the public square. Jesus is king of Congress. He is king of Tennessee. He is king of the United Nations. He is king of the Supreme Court. He is king of Israel and king of Palestine and king of the People's Republic of China. Jesus is king of Wall Street. Jesus is king of everyone and everything. Someone say amen. Amen. So what does this actually mean for us? Because it's easy for me to say this, right? It's a pretty safe place right now. You all are in agreement with me. Jesus is Lord, I say in my little church. What happens when I leave? One of the implications, and I'm not going to go deep into detail about this, one of the implications of the reality that He is the King of Kings is that we must pledge our allegiance to King Jesus every chance we can. You with me? We must pledge our allegiance to the King whenever we can, however we can, whenever there's an opportunity, we must say, yeah, I'm with Jesus. One author says this, quote, Satan seeks to devour God's people by stifling their ability to voice loyalty to the Lord. One of the enemy's primary objectives is to get you to be quiet about Jesus. Sure, He's Lord in your heart and nowhere else. No, He's Lord everywhere. So, you have different places of employment. Some of you are students, some of you are retired, some of you are homemakers. You have lots of different things you're doing. I'm not going to presume to tell you what you must do and how you must do it. I am simply going to say, take every opportunity that you can to stand with Christ. At work, at school, in our community, as we talk to other people, He's Lord. This is the fundamental Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. So, as Christians, what should we do? We should confess it. Jesus has a warning for us if we do not confess it. Luke 9, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This is a scary verse, okay? God forbid that anyone question my loyalty. God forbid that the world not know to whom I give allegiance. God forbid that anyone know me for a long time and then later on discover that I'm a Christian. Really, you're a Christian? Oh man, that's terrible. People should know you're a Christian almost immediately upon meeting you. The name of Christ is on my lips. Actually, I don't think marriage is that. Actually, I do think abortion is murder. Actually, I think this and think this and think this. Why? Because I'm a Christian. You pray? Yes, because I'm a Christian. You go to church? Yes, I'm a Christian. Let's talk a lot more like Paul. I combine two verses here. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I love the gospel. The gospel is my hope. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Boldly declare your allegiance to Jesus whenever you can, however you can. God will present you opportunities. You know that He will. cheerfully, humbly, with a smile on your face, Jesus is Lord. Jesus says that for those who live this way, for those who act this way, for those who make that confession, here's what he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Who cares about agreeing with the culture? Who cares about making sure I'm in line with what those people say? They're not Christians. We're with Christ. I want Christ to acknowledge me before his Father. Don't you want that? Okay. So the other side of this coin here, as we are aligned with Jesus, the other side of this is that anyone who is in opposition to King Jesus is in mortal danger. Anyone who refuses to repent of their sin will face the wrath of the king. Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Jesus is going to judge every wicked ruler. He's going to judge every corrupt judge. He's going to judge every legislator who takes a bribe, every prime minister who imprisons faithful Christians, every doctor that performs an abortion, every dictator that attempts to ban Christianity. Christ has come. He's the king. His arrival is a political act. That's why there is conflict. So now we come back to Herod. I mentioned earlier he was a terribly violent man. I don't have time to go into this, but he was. We'll see it a little bit next week. He ends up calling for the execution of a bunch of little baby boys. That's the kind of man that he was. And so we're told that he's troubled, and then everyone in Jerusalem is troubled because they know, all right, news of a new king is going to unleash this maniac probably, right? The amount of bloodshed that will happen because of his rage is untold. We don't know what's going to happen. So they're troubled as well. And he says, Herod says, where is the Christ to be born? Where's the anointed one to be born? Where is the Messiah? Where is he going to be born? And Herod, by using this language, we see that he has just enough Bible knowledge to be a very great danger to himself. Yes, tell me about this Christ. Tell me about the promised king. The problem for Herod is that he doesn't believe any of it. But he calls the religious leaders together. This is probably the Sanhedrin. This was a body of religious teachers made up of 70 men. So he probably gathers all these men together, and they're supposed to be experts of the law, and they give an immediate answer. Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem is David's hometown. And so they know, the Jews know, it is impossible that the heir to David's throne be born anywhere except Bethlehem. This was common knowledge. Everybody in Israel knew this. John 7:42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? This was how the people understood the prophecies. They knew. They knew because Micah had prophesied it. Micah was a prophet. 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah said, Bethlehem, even though it's small in size, this tiny little village, 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem, even though it's tiny, the king's coming from there. A ruler, it says, a ruler will come out of Bethlehem. It's interesting that these scholars, Herod interrogates them, they give an answer right away, but they leave off some really important information. If you go back to Micah, you see some crucial details that probably would have infuriated Herod even more. Micah 5, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me, this is God speaking, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old. From ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Sounds a lot like Daniel's interpretation, doesn't it? That phrase, from of old, pops up in a few places in the scriptures. We are told in various places that God's love is from of old. We are told that God's throne is established from of old. We are told that God's actions toward his people as Redeemer are from of old. But nowhere in the Bible is that phrase from of old ever used to describe a person, except here. Micah says there is one who is going to be born, and his origins are from of old. His origin is from eternity past. This one who's going to be born, yeah, he's from everlasting to everlasting. He's from the Ancient of Days, and also that's where he was born. Remember that one time Jesus was talking to the Pharisees? Are you greater than our father Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is eternal. Jesus was fully human, born of a virgin, like we have learned the last few weeks, but he was not merely human. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is going to reign forever. His kingdom will never end. He is reigning right now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was born at a particular place on planet Earth, and also his origins are from of old. There was never a time when the Son of God was not. And so, after learning about this, learning about the location, we read, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Herod is, if anything, a shrewd politician. He appeals to the Magi. He appeals to their wisdom and to their knowledge and to their vanity, maybe a little bit. And he says, hey, I have the same zeal that you have. I want to worship him as well. So you act as my private investigators and find out the timing of his birth. I'm curious. I'd love to know. No, he wouldn't. He's not curious about anything. He should be falling down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and instead he's planning on killing him. And I told you, he dies a few months after this, at 70 or something. And he dies from all kinds of terrible diseases. It's a suffering, brutal death. And can you imagine being this close to experiencing your own judgment day when you stand before God? And can you imagine just a few months before that trying to kill his son? This is an unbelievable response. What a wicked man. Church, nothing else matters at all in life if you have rejected Christ. You are in big, big trouble, and you will too die, just like Herod dies, and you will stand and have to give an account, and you're hearing the good news of Jesus right now, so do not reject it. Do not forsake him. Do not just pay lip service, I want to worship him too, and then not actually mean it. Oh, terrible. It is amazing to me that the text does not say, and everyone in Israel rushed to the city of David to cast their eyes upon the king. How come it doesn't say that? We see the murderous intent on the part of Herod and indifference on the part of everybody else. Who cares? They're troubled, but they're not going to see him. And yet these wise men, they have gone to great lengths to get to Jesus, haven't they? They left their status, they left their position, they left their families, they took extreme risks to travel so far across a desert. They've spent lots of money to get here. I'm sure that when they left Babylon, there was a ton of uncertainty, a ton of unknowns, a ton of fear. They weren't sure what the future held, but they went anyways. And we are reminded of the truthfulness of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Church, not everyone searches for and finds Christ, but these Magi did. They were prepared to put aside everything else in order to find him. Do you think they regretted their efforts? No, not in the least. Whatever it cost us, doesn't Doesn't matter. We found him. And meanwhile, the people who are just a few miles away, they don't care at all. This is a pretty amazing passage from Isaiah. He is writing about this coming king, and he says some interesting things 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." When Isaiah wrote this, it seems likely that he had in mind the city of Jerusalem. The people are going to come from far away to bless Jerusalem. And they're going to bring gifts, and there's going to be glory everywhere. Except what Isaiah seems to be writing about never actually happened. Foreigners did not come to Jerusalem and shower it with gifts. What we discover when we read Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the one true Israel. Jesus is Jerusalem. Jesus is the one the people are going to come to. You see, we read our Bibles and we know that Israel was supposed to be, as a nation, they were supposed to be a light for the rest of the watching world. As Israel served God, as they worshiped God, they were going to be a bright light that the rest of the world would go, "We've got to worship the one true and living God," like they do in Israel. But Israel failed. Israel sinned. Israel went after false gods and idols. And so they epically messed up. And so God sends his son, and Jesus does everything Israel failed to do. He obeyed the law. He honored his God perfectly. And so that's why that prediction from Genesis 12, "In him all the nations will be blessed." The seed of Abraham is going to be the one through whom all the blessings come. Jesus is going to be a light for the nations. As they turn to him and see his light and repent of their sin, they're going to be healed. They're going to be restored to their Creator. And then later on in his life, Jesus gives those final instructions to his disciples and to you and to me. "I am the light, and now you are to go and tell others about the light. I am the one in whom the blessing flows. Go and make disciples. Go and baptize everyone that you can, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." And so, church, I just want to emphasize this, that Israel was God's son, and they failed, and so God sent his actual son, and Jesus becomes God's one true and living son, and he inaugurates this kingdom, and he tells us, "Go and bless everybody else. You are a kingdom of priests. You are to make much of me." This is our role. This is our responsibility. It's our duty. It's our commandment. He is Israel. He is God in the flesh. He is the light of the world. We are to make much of him. Here's what we read in verse 9. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Notice that the supernatural light goes before them. This is a wonderful reminder for us that apart from the special revelation of God, we cannot find Christ on our own. If you have found Christ, if you love Christ, if you serve Christ, hopefully you understand this was all God's grace to me. I didn't do anything. He sought me. He chased me down. He called me. He elected me. He loved me. He poured his love into my heart. This all happened first. So we're told that this star goes before them. And of course, we do not have a star going before us, but we do have 66 of them. We have our Bibles. Never forget that the Apostle Peter was on the mountain when Jesus is transfigured and he becomes bright, shining light. He was there. He couldn't even really see. Peter was there. I was an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus, Peter says. But yet he writes this, 2 Peter 1:16 in the New Living Translation. We saw Christ's majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Remember, he's shining like light and there's a voice. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. That's what he's talking about. We were with him on the holy mountain. And then he says, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. That is an amazing sentence. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Peter says, we were there on the mountain when we saw his glory, and if you have the Old Testament, you have something even better. That is amazing. Well, if I only could see Jesus' glory with my eyes or read the Bible, I'd go with the glory. Wrong. Peter wouldn't. Church, read your Bibles. Read them again and again, cover to cover. Read 10 chapters a day, and then once you start to get into that nice rhythm, read 20 chapters a day. The wise men were given a one-time gift of the glory of God, that light, that star going, leading them to Bethlehem, but we have been given the breathed-out words of God, which lead us to Christ, and he is the bright morning star. He is the most powerful light of the universe. I'm encouraging you, I'm hoping I'm encouraging you to read your Bible way more. Read it more. What a great gift God has given us. It's better than an actual star, an actual pillar of fire leading you to a town. The Bible's better than that. And so they approach the house. And the glory of God is hovering above this house, and they're overwhelmed. They are ecstatic. They are celebrating with unrestrained happiness. We're here. We made it. He's inside. And of course, they enter the house. They're not just going to go to the edge of the house. They're going to go in. Verse 11, and going in, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. I think worship here means, wait for it, worship. In just a few chapters from here, you remember Jesus is driven out into the wilderness and Satan is tempting him, and one of the things that happens at the end is Satan says, I want you to bow down and worship me, and then I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's like, get out of here, right? Worship the Lord your God, and him shall you serve. And so Matthew knows he's going to write about that whole scene in the desert. And so we know Jesus teaches us very clearly, worship must be reserved for God alone. But when Matthew writes the story about the Magi, he's reminding us that Jesus is God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written that these guys bowed down, because if he's not God, it's blasphemy. Only God should be worshipped. These men worshipped. Therefore, he's God. Jesus is God. After they worship, you know what happens next. Opening their treasures, they offer him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A lot of people think there were three magi because there's three gifts, but there's probably way more than just three. I want to read to you what theologian Michael Green says. Very helpful for me. And so they came and found the child with his mother, Mary, and gave him their offerings. How significant those were in the light of the fulfillment theme, which is so interwoven with this gospel. Gold is the gift fit for a king. And the king in baby clothes was there. Frankincense was in constant use by the priests in the temple, and the ultimate priest, the one who was to make final reconciliation between God and humankind, lay before them. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead. The man born to be king was the man born to die. In those three gifts, we see who he is, what he came to do, and what it cost him. And like the wise men, we bow and wonder before a God who could love us that much. I think the order is very key with what the Magi do. actually what God does. God sends the Son first, and they respond with gifts, they respond with sacrifice, they respond with praise. We can never earn God's love. That's important. I'm going to give you the gift first, and then you respond appropriately. As I was thinking about how to wrap this up, I had the thought, it would be really nice if Matthew had written out a little bit more information here. I mean, there would have been a conversation between these guys, right? They enter the house. They didn't just dump a bag of gold and walk out. See ya. What's the first thing that you say to new parents? You say this. What's the baby's name? And there can be no doubt that Joseph would have answered, his name is Jesus. And these wise men, these magi from a far distant place, they probably would have said, well, why did you name him Jesus? And Joseph probably would have said, because he's going to save us from our sins. And then I think the wise men would have said, what a beautiful name, which is the song we're about to sing. Let's pray.